like my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and the storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are still and strife and cease.
Welcome to Hope at Home. In life, God sometimes acts in ways we don't want or expect Him to. This is seen in today's story about Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where they try to crown Him as king. In our Wholeness interview, we will talk with ER Dr. Tim Reisenberger on times when God doesn't respond how we would like Him to. Is God still worthy of our praise and worship then? As always, our Hope at Home would not be complete without our children's story and music. So give a shout out to others, whether virtually or physically, to come and be blessed together with you in today's program. But let's start with a prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, sometimes your ways are very different than our ways. Sometimes you don't act the way that we want you to, but you are still worthy of our praise. And so we thank you for this worship and we pray you will bless us. In the name of Jesus, amen.
As the deer panteth for the wild. water, so my soul longeth after thee. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. You're my friend, and you are my brother.
Hello, boys and girls. This is Aunt Fernita, and I have a wonderful story for you called A Praise Parade. Today's memory verse is Luke chapter 19, verse 38. It says, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." The message for today's story is we worship Jesus when we praise Him. For what do you like to thank Jesus? Long ago, the people praised him with a parade, palm branches, and loud voices. Jesus and his friends were approaching the city of Jerusalem. Suddenly, Jesus stopped. "Go into that village over there," he said to two of the disciples. "You will see a donkey colt tied up. It has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it to me. If anyone asks you what you are doing, just say, 'The Lord needs it.'" Jesus needed the colt because he was about to do what the prophets had said the Messiah would do. Your king is coming to you. He is gentle and riding on a donkey. He is on the colt of a donkey. In those days, kings rode into cities on big donkeys. They wanted everyone to know who they were. They wanted everyone to be afraid of them. Jesus wanted everyone to know that he was king. But he entered the city on a little donkey. Jesus never wanted people to be afraid of him. The disciples knew that something unusual was going to happen. So they hurried off to do what Jesus asked of them. When they entered the village, they found a colt, a young donkey, just as Jesus said they would. As they untied it, the owner asked them what they were doing. The disciples answered, "The Lord needs it," just as Jesus had said to do. And they led the little colt to Jesus. There was no saddle, so the disciples put their coats on the colt. The road to Jerusalem was crowded. Fathers held their children on their shoulders so they could see Jesus. Mothers stood on their tippy toes to watch. There were people whom Jesus had healed, people who had been blind, deaf, sick, and crippled. The people began to spread their coats on the road for the colt to walk on. This is what people did for kings in those days. The people also began to shout, "Bless the king who comes in the name of the Lord! Bless the king who comes in the name of the Lord!" Again and again, the people shouted and sang praises to Jesus. Some of the religious leaders watched. They knew the people were calling Jesus the Messiah, and they did not like it.
"Teacher,"
they shouted from the side of the road,
"tell these people to stop saying these things."
Jesus looked sadly at the religious leaders. He knew they did not want to believe that he really was the Messiah. They hated him. "I can't tell them to do that," Jesus answered. "If the people are quiet, then the stones along the road will cry out." It was time for everyone to know that Jesus was the Messiah, the one sent by God. It was time for everyone to make a choice. Would they believe in Jesus?
This podcast is produced by Gracelink.net at Studio El Piso, Singapore. For more children's resources, please visit Gracelink.net.
That was a simple and cute children's story. Yes, Jesus is worthy of our praise and worship, but catch this. He is still worthy of our praise even when he doesn't do things exactly the way we want him to. Later on in today's program, we'll dive deeper into that theme and the story of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But first, we have our Wholeness interview. My special guest today is Dr. Tim Reisenberger. Dr. Tim is a board-certified emergency medicine physician from the Seattle area. He's a graduate from the Loma Linda University School of Medicine and completed his residency in emergency medicine from Stanford University. Originally from an agnostic background, he now has a passion for serving Christ and is currently serving at the Guam Adventist Clinic. Dr. Tim, welcome to Hope at Home.
Thank you so much. It's great to be here.
Well, let's start with your story. Tell me a bit about your story. Have you had an experience where God didn't respond in the way you wanted him to?
Absolutely. As many of you are aware, most people who study medicine in the United States have to do residency afterwards. We have to do our specialty. And of course, I'm no exception. And what we usually do in that process is we rank different programs as far as we would like to go. Number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, et cetera. And they also rank us. So we do something called the match. And when I went to do the match, unfortunately, I didn't match anywhere. And so I was really, of course, concerned because you have to get a job after medical school. Most people incur maybe $250,000, maybe $500,000 of debt doing medical school. But thankfully, I did not have to take out any government loans or anything like that. But that's for another interview. But I, of course, wanted to practice and do a specialty. And so I just began to pray. And during this very time, my sister was very sick. And she was a teenager when she had a massive bleed in her head, something called an AVM. And her story is, of course, online. You can see her surgery and her scars and all kinds of stuff. But I was, of course, very worried about her. But she was getting all of her treatment at Stanford University, which at the time was the best place for her to get that sort of treatment and that surgery. But as many of you know, Stanford University is an extremely competitive university, and all the programs there are very difficult to get into. So the long story short was I had no residency to go to. And the quick story was that God brought me from not having any place to go to being at Stanford to be with my sister during her surgeries, during her procedures, during her MRIs. I even got to be in with her during some of them and hold her hand. And I was able to be there for 3 years until she was completely treated and released from the hospital. So I was very thankful.
Dr. Tim, as an ER doctor, I'm sure you see lots of cases when God doesn't act in the way we expect or want him to. No matter how hard your team tries, in the end, the person dies, it doesn't go well. How do you deal with that?
Well, it's very difficult, of course, to have to give people the worst news of their lives and to let them know that their loved one didn't make it. And the way I deal with it is I'm just very open with families. I tell them, I'm very sorry, but your husband didn't make it, or your daughter didn't make it, or your grandchild didn't make it, or whatever it may be. I just am very open. Let them know, because a lot of people are so clinging to hope that they don't realize that the person has actually died. And when you tell them that, then of course, then it sinks in. And I kind of let them know, but I assure you, the paramedics did everything possible. My team did everything possible. And this is not your fault at all. Because of course, people will say, well, if I had only called 911 sooner, or if only the medics had done this, or if only you had done this. But that's unfortunately not going to be the case. As many of you are aware, CPR on television is successful about 800% more often than CPR in reality. So if someone is getting chest compressions, they're probably not going to make it. Certainly you should try and do what you can, but I always tell people this is not your fault, because 99% of the time it's not. Maybe if they had done chest compressions, but maybe they didn't know how to do chest compressions. So I try to reassure the family and tell them that everything was done that could be done, that their loved one is now resting and is no longer suffering. And then I always say, would your husband have wanted prayer to be offered? Would your wife want last rites to be given? And if they say something like, yes, absolutely, they were a religious person, and I say, well, we'll be more than happy to say those for you, or you could call your pastor or priest and have them come to do it. And most people are very open to prayer because their pastor or priest is maybe 10, 20 minutes away. And so I'm often able to pray with the family and bring them comfort at that time. And of course, you know, the best way to deal with a tragic situation is prayer.
You have on your shirt that you love Jesus. Do people struggle with that at a moment when they lose someone? Like, Jesus is all loving and all powerful, yet my son died. Is that something that you see people struggle with? Do you ever struggle with that?
A lot of people will ask me, they'll say, where is God when my mother died? Or where was God when my son died? And I tell them, exactly the same place where when his son died. He was right there at the cross, and he was there to make sure that his son died for all of us so that we might not eternally die. Jesus knows what it's like to die, and the Father knows what it's like to lose a child. So I tell them, we understand that. And they'll say, oh, but, you know, Jesus was raised from the dead. And I said, and your son will too. I promise that you will see them again. And that is a true statement. Whether or not that person comes up in the first resurrection or the second resurrection, they will see them. So I can give them that assurance. And that is usually enough for most people. But if they start saying, well, I don't know if he was ready to meet God, he killed himself or something like that, I'll say, well, God knows the heart. We don't know the heart. Only he knows where your son was in those final moments. And all we can do is hope and pray that we will be ready when we face that same situation. But we can have the assurance that God's promise is that he has loved us with an everlasting love. So God loves your son more than any of us could ever have loved him. And I promise you, God will do the right thing and put him just where he wants to be for the rest of eternity, which is also true, right? Because we know that the wicked would, if they could be transported to heaven, would long for destruction because it would be a place of torture for them. So people say, well, I know he's going to be in heaven. I just answer and I say, I know you are absolutely correct that God will place your son where he wanted to be for all eternity.
How do you go from tragedy to tragedy with the ability to help and at the same time remain compassionate and empathic? Because do you not experience the callousness of seeing suffering so many times that you just go to the next patient and the next patient? How do you avoid that?
I think it's only the Lord that can allow us to do that, and only prayer and understanding that each encounter with a patient is sacred and every single person's situation is different. And I try to understand their hopes and their fears and their loss. But again, you don't lose everyone. Not everybody dies. There are some people who do make it. And I've had some people, amazingly enough, go through horrible tragedy and things like devastating injuries that are, you know, paralyzing them from the waist down, or quadriplegia. But God has opened up the doors for me to actually pray with that person. And the spouse says, they have never prayed with anyone in 10 years. You're the first person they've ever let pray with them. And God turns their life around and they're so happy, even though they still can't walk. They're so thankful that they now know the Lord Jesus through that horrible accident. And when they say it's because you prayed with me that started the opening of my heart, that makes it all worth it. And so I don't know who those people are going to be. I don't know who's going to live and who's going to die. So I always work with as much passion and enthusiasm as though that person's going to be the one not only saved for this life, but the one saved for life eternal.
Dr. Tim, what enables us to be able to still worship God regardless of outcome? Because if the outcome was always good and we could be always certain of it, then worship would be easier. But how can we worship God even if the immediate outcome is uncertain?
I think we can do the same thing as Job did. You see, Job understood the character of God. And he understood God's character in a limited way, not a perfect understanding, but he knew that God was just. He knew that God was compassionate. He knew that God would do the right thing. And he knew that even though God would kill him or allow him to die, that he would be raised and that in his body, in his flesh, he would see God. So I think understanding the future, understanding the character of God, that God always does what is best, what is the greatest outcome. And I know it may sound cliche, but Romans 8:28 really does bring us comfort that all things truly do work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. But I think that's the key, is that it's not going to work out great if you don't love the Lord and you're not called into according to his purpose. And yet still what brings me comfort is, as I mentioned before, the wicked, because of their characters and because they have fixed their characters with their own choices, would not be happy in heaven. God would make them happy if he could, but that is an impossibility for them. And so God gives them the most merciful and gracious and kind outcome, which is ceasing to exist. And I think that as believers in the truth about the state of the dead and the resurrection, we can worship God because God always does what is best for that individual, even in tragedy. And so I think knowing what the end of the great controversy is, meaning that God gives really to everyone what they want. In the end, God gives eternal life to the righteous and he gives eternal death to the wicked, because there's no way he can make them happy in harmony with his law and in harmony with saving others. Because what do the wicked want? They want to come in and eradicate the righteous. And obviously he can't do that, right? That wouldn't be fair or right. He would love to take the wicked to heaven, but a place of torture to them. So I think that for me, the greatest comfort is knowing the end of the great controversy and being able to share that with families, that God will wipe away all tears from their eyes and there will be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain. Former things are passed away.
Well, Dr. Tim, that t-shirt is an amazing t-shirt, and you were mentioning that it evokes a reaction from people. Tell us what kind of reaction you've had.
Well, it's never neutral, I can tell you that. One time I was coming through the checkpoint for the airport, and I remember one of the officers coming up to me, and she said, "I have been so depressed for the last several days. People have been very rude, and I just have lost all hope in humanity." And she said, "I was on my break, and I was reading my Bible, and I just cried out to God, and I said, 'God, if there's any hope for humanity, just show me a sign. Just encourage me today.'" And she said, "As soon as I said that prayer, I looked up and you were walking right through the metal detector, and I saw your shirt and I could see that you are not ashamed of your Savior." And I said, "No, I'm not. Absolutely not." And she said, "Thank you so much for being the answer to my prayer today." I also had another crazy experience where I was called up to the podium. Again, I was traveling, and they brought me up to tell me that I'd cleared for upgrade. And they said, "Is Mr. Reisenberger in the gate area? Please come to the podium." And of course they mispronounced my name. It's Reisenberger. And I just ignore that. And I just came up and said, "Hi, I'm Tim Reisenberger." And the guy was typing something. And as soon as I said that, he said, "What do you want? Oh, here's your upgrade." And so there was like some demonic voice that came out of him. And then he didn't even acknowledge that he had said that. He just gave me the upgrade. And I just looked at him for a while and I said, "Okay, thank you." Wow. And I walked away. So I've had people as happy as I walk down hallway past people. And I don't even know what they're talking about. They're like, "Yeah, bro, I do too." And then I'll forget and I'll say, "Oh, I have the shirt on." And then I'll have other people. I've sat down next to a lady on a plane, because I usually wear it when I travel. And she says, "How can you wear a shirt like that?" I said, "What do you mean?" She said, "That's just so offensive." And I said, "Really? Would it be offensive if I put 'I love Buddha' or 'I love Muhammad' or 'I love Krishna'?" She said, "Of course not. That's totally different." And I said, "Well, can you tell me how that's different?" She says, "Well, Jesus, he's just in your face." And I said, "Well, I promise I won't be in your face. And I know that Jesus is not that way, but, you know, that's okay." But I tried to keep the conversation going, but that lady would not talk to me the whole flight.
Interesting. So you get a reaction. And maybe you're right. We should be more bold and be very straightforward with the one who loved us the most and the one who we love the most. Why should we hide?
That's
thank
right.
You for that.
He wore a crown of thorns for me, so I can wear a t-shirt for him, right?
Yeah, absolutely. Well, Dr. Tim, thank you for sharing with us your perspective as an ER doctor and as a follower of Christ, how we can maintain our faith when God doesn't act in a way that we want him to. Thank you for joining us at Hope at Home.
Thank you so much, Sam. It's my pleasure.
Well, if you, our viewer, have a story to share or have learned something new, be sure to share your thoughts with the rest of the Hope at Home family on our Facebook and YouTube pages or on our website, hopetv.org/at home. As mentioned, we'll be diving deeper into the story behind Jesus' triumphal entry in Jerusalem. We'll be back with that and more worship music after this break. Don't go away.
Let's talk about outlook. Being confined makes it easy to just tune into the news or social media and immerse ourselves in the nonstop media coverage. It's overwhelming. Let me ask you a question. Does consuming all that information make you feel better about things? Or does it just add to your stress? Now, it's important to stay informed, and the media can help us do that, but it can literally wear you out. Don't overdo it. Instead, create time with God every day through worship and prayer. If that's already part of your daily routine, maybe add a little more time. And then, after adding time with God, subtract time from the world. Pick up a Bible and read the book of John. It's a great place to explore God's love. So today, try disconnecting from media and connecting with God. I guarantee your outlook will improve. Be safe, be healthy. That's Creation Life.
Life was falling apart. My wife and I were getting a divorce, and I couldn't handle it. Hopelessness filled every waking moment. Then one night, I felt impressed to turn on the TV, and this man was there, preaching about heaven. The sermon was so beautiful, just for me. I cried, but not tears of pain. They were tears of joy. God sent me a message of hope just when I needed it.
Rock of ages, plan for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flow be of sin. Double cure, save me from wrath and make me pure. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill. When I rise.
Jesus is worthy of our worship even when he doesn't do what we want. Crowds can be a lot of fun, but if things go wrong, they can be downright scary. The term collective behavior has been used to describe the way a group of people spontaneously start to act when they get together. Sometimes this behavior violates what society says is a normal and acceptable way to act. This can get completely out of hand in the case of rioting, looting, or other aggression or type of mob. One recent example of collective behavior was the January 6th storming of the U.S. Capitol building when a crowd tried to overturn the results of the 2020 U.S. election. 5 people died and 140 were injured as a result. The storming of the Capitol shocked the world. But volatile mobs are nothing new. Crowds have been unpredictable and often dangerous for thousands of years. Today, we're taking a closer look at how a crowd celebrated Jesus, thinking he would deliver them from their Roman conquerors. What these people did not realize was Jesus was worthy of their praise and worship, even if he hadn't come to do what they wanted. Just so you know, this is episode 22 of a series of presentations on the life of Jesus. Over 2 billion people around the world believe in Jesus and his power to change lives for the better. We are studying this story by reading the Bible in a beautiful book about Jesus by Ellen G. White called The Desire of Ages. Smithsonian Magazine named Ellen White, who we'll call Ellen for short, among the 100 most significant Americans of all time. Although she lived over 100 years ago, Ellen is the most translated female nonfiction author in the history of literature, and it's also the most translated American author of either gender. If you would like your own free copy of Desire of Ages, you can download it at hopetv.org/at-home. The crowd in the story we're looking at today was ecstatic. Jesus and his disciples were coming to Jerusalem right ahead of the Passover holiday, and people thought Jesus was about to be crowned king. Let's read Matthew 21, 1-11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him to those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus was not a showy person when he was on earth. He wasn't born into a rich or prestigious family. He did not go into a life of luxury. Although he won people's hearts, he had no political power. So why did he choose to attract attention with such a public entrance into Jerusalem? Did he have a lapse in judgment? Was he compromising his principles? Not at all. As always, Jesus was very deliberate about his decisions. He knew what he was doing. The procession into Jerusalem was important because it fulfilled prophecy and presented Jesus publicly as the Messiah. Ellen helps us understand. Christ was following the Jewish custom for a royal entry. The animal on which he rode was that ridden by the kings of Israel, and prophecy had foretold that thus the Messiah would come to his kingdom. No sooner was he seated upon the colt than a loud shout of triumph rent the air. The multitude hailed him as Messiah, their king. Jesus now accepted the homage which he had never permitted before, and the disciples received this as proof that their glad hopes were to be realized by seeing him established on the throne. The multitude were convinced that the hour of their emancipation was at hand. In imagination, they saw the Roman armies driven from Jerusalem and Israel once more an independent nation. All were happy and excited. The people vied with one another in paying him homage. It's easy to see why the people were excited. They wanted freedom. The Romans who ruled them were cruel and oppressive. The Jews were heavily taxed by this occupying power. Though they saw themselves as set apart and chosen by God, the Jews were ruled by a foreign empire with no interest in their God or their dreams for Israel's restoration. The Jews hated the Romans, and they expected a Messiah to come and deliver them from national humiliation. They thought Jesus was that Messiah that would drive out the Romans by force. They were only too happy to celebrate this entrance to Jerusalem. But the celebration would not last. Jesus had come to Jerusalem for a very different purpose. Ellen expands on the prophetic significance of the Messiah's entry into Jerusalem. 500 years before the birth of Christ, the prophet Zechariah thus foretold the coming of the King of Israel. This prophecy is now to be fulfilled. He who has so long refused royal honors now comes to Jerusalem as the promised heir to David's throne. The people did not understand God's kingdom that Jesus spoke of. They could not wrap their minds around the liberation from sin and death that Jesus offered. They wanted liberation from the Roman soldiers that monitored their every move. They wanted the restoration of Israel's former glory. They celebrated Jesus because they pinned their political hopes on him. We've recently been through a general election here in the United States. Whenever a presidential election rolls around, people of different political parties and persuasions pin their hopes and dreams on the candidate they think will bring the change they desire. Even with the cynicism in politics nowadays, we know that feeling, that flicker of hope that maybe if the right person gets voted in, things will improve. Maybe a new leader can turn the country around and get us back on track. The Jews were experiencing something much more intense. They weren't gearing up for a democratic election. They wanted a full-scale revolution. And they thought Jesus was about to lead them into a military victory that put Israel back on the map. The people did not understand that Jesus was worthy of their worship and adoration, even though he wasn't coming to Jerusalem to do what they wanted. They didn't know that what Jesus offered was far more important than an earthly power struggle. Jesus was fulfilling prophecy. He was fearlessly proceeding with a plan that would soon lead to his death on our behalf. Ellen says, the events connected with the triumphal ride would be the talk of every tongue and would bring Jesus before every mind. After his crucifixion, many would recall these events in their connection with his trial and death. They would be led to search the prophecies and would be convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. And in all lands, converts to faith would be multiplied. That's why Jesus was willing to enter Jerusalem so publicly. He was there to play the central role in our salvation. He wasn't backing down. While the excited crowd celebrated, Jesus himself was grieving. He was incredibly sad about Jerusalem's rejection of truth. It hurt him to the core to know that the crowds did not understand his mission. The masses, who he had come to save, were not interested in God's kingdom. The crowd around him was incredibly fickle. Their adoration would not last. His time on earth would soon end, and most people had not accepted the new life he offered. This hurt. Ellen says, Jerusalem had been the child of his care. And as a tender father mourns over a wayward son, so Jesus wept over the beloved city. How can I give thee up? How can I see thee devoted to destruction? Must I let thee go to fill up the cup of thine iniquity? One soul is of such value that in comparison with it, worlds sink into its significance. But here was a whole nation to be lost. Jesus was not intimidated by his upcoming execution. He knew the pain he would go through and all the unfair treatment, but that is not why he grieved. He was in pain because he knew what lay in store for the city he loved. He knew that just decades after his ministry on earth was complete, Jerusalem would be destroyed because it had rejected God. Roman forces would absolutely destroy Jerusalem in 70 AD because of a Jewish rebellion against Rome. Ellen explains, Christ came to save Jerusalem with her children, but Pharisaical pride, hypocrisy, jealousy, and malice had prevented him from accomplishing his purpose. Jesus knew the terrible retribution which could be visited upon the doomed city. He saw Jerusalem encompassed with armies and the besieged inhabitants driven to starvation and death, mothers feeding upon the dead bodies of their own children, and both parents and children snatching the last morsel of food from one another, natural affection being destroyed by the gnawing pangs of hunger. The crowd that welcomed Jesus on his way into Jerusalem had no way of knowing what was in his mind. They had no idea their beautiful city was on the path to destruction. They had no idea that Jesus would soon be killed. Jesus, who grieved for Jerusalem and the Jews, was worthy of the people's worship because he was willing to be sacrificed to save them. He was willing to do what it took to offer everyone that accepted God eternal life. We as humans are called to worship Jesus, even when he doesn't do what we want. Let's not make the same mistakes the Jews did. They allow themselves to be spiritually blinded because of their self-centeredness and ambition. We've got to commit to putting God first and worshiping him, even when he doesn't do things to advance our personal agendas. We need the focus Jesus had as he rode into Jerusalem. We need that same commitment to mission, that same willingness to be faithful, come what may. Ellen reminds us that Jesus knew the exact consequences of riding into Jerusalem the way he did. Jesus was not interested in the shallow praises of an excitable crowd. He was fully aware that the people who welcomed him as king as he entered Jerusalem would soon be screaming, "Crucify him!" as he was unjustly tried. The same people would mock him and watch him die on the cross. Jesus fulfilled prophecy with his triumphal entry to Jerusalem in order to strengthen the faith of those who would come to believe in him. Ellen says, never before in his earthly life had Jesus permitted such a demonstration. He clearly foresaw the result. It would bring him to the cross. But it was his purpose, thus publicly to represent himself as the Redeemer. He desired to call attention to the sacrifice that was to crown his mission to a fallen world. While the people were assembling at Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, he, the antitypical lamb, by a voluntary act, set himself apart as an oblation. It would be needful for his church in all succeeding ages to make his death for the sins of a world subject of deep thought and study. Every fact connected with it should be verified beyond a doubt. It was necessary then that the eyes of all people should now be directed to him. The events which preceded his great sacrifice must be such as to call attention to the sacrifice itself. After such a demonstration as that attending his entry into Jerusalem, all eyes would follow his rapid progress to the final scene. No, Jesus was not coming to conquer the Romans. He wasn't on earth to soothe the nationalistic egos of his fellow Jews. But having captured their attention with his entry into Jerusalem, Jesus was determined to be faithful to the end. He loved those he had come to save too much to stray from his duty now. Even his closest friends didn't quite understand that what Jesus was about to sacrifice himself for their sins. Jesus was not going to do what they expected. He was going to do something infinitely better, and for that, he deserved their worship and devotion. The same is true of our expectations of Jesus today. How often are we guilty of treating Jesus like Santa Claus? How frequently do our prayers turn out to be one giant wish list? Let's learn to submit to God's will the way Jesus did. Let's trust that he knows best and is guiding our every step. Jesus is worthy of our worship, even when he doesn't do what we want. He has saved us through his sacrifice, and he leads us every day. We can't allow ourselves to fall victim to herd mentality of the mob. Collective behavior should not be our behavior. Let's resist the temptations to go with the crowd and instead take the time to reflect on the blessings of God and the life He calls us to. The life God promises is too meaningful to ignore. The mission He has for us is too important. This requires courage. It means we have to stay faithful regardless of whether we are being celebrated or mocked. Even when things don't go according to our human plans, the life God calls us to will surpass our expectations as we learn to worship Him and to trust Him. Pray with me. Yeah, Heavenly Father, there are so many mobs today that are trying to lead us toward the left and the right. Father, we don't want to follow the mob. We want to follow You. Lord, I pray that You will bless each viewer and that You will help them to stand for what is right. And Lord, even when You don't fulfill what we want, help us to worship You. We pray this in the name of Jesus, who is worthy of our praise and our worship. Amen.
There's no God like Jehovah. There's no God like Jehovah.
Come on.